Okay, Diane's wanting to have me repeat the question because she didn't have the recorder going.
Yeah.
But essentially, you're asking about how to balance grace issues with regard to weaker brother passages in Romans and in 1 Corinthians. I think that Paul's treatment of that in 1 Corinthians is quite helpful, because what he points out there is that there is an issue of knowledge, and that you have some who don't realize that there is freedom, and as a result, they could be caused to go against their conscience, and that by someone flagrantly saying, well, you know, we have the right to do this and we have the right to do that. What Paul then looks at is, but I find it fascinating that Paul speaks of those who have knowledge, and the knowledge is that they're in the context that demons do not represent ultimate reality. When you look at Corinth, the only meat that they were able to buy was meat that had been sacrificed. And so, if they ate meat, you know, that was just going to be the way it was going to turn out. And so, Paul said that he would, if it were going to cause someone to stumble, that is, to cause the person without knowledge to go against their conscience, that he was quite willing to forego what he had liberty to do. He's not talking about, in that context, how to deal with someone who would just would not cave in, would not go against their conscience, but the person has standards that they say, I will not do that, and so forth. That the circumstance that he addresses is, what about the person who will follow, but will do so against their conscience? And so there he urges looking out for the interests of that person, not to cause that person to go against their conscience. When it comes to issues of legalism, where there's a person that is operating in a legalistic way, and they're not about to get swayed on it, and that Paul there is, I think, rather quick to point out that there needs to be a teaching of grace to those people. So it's kind of a matter of assessing where the person is that you're looking at. Because I don't think Paul's handling of it was one size fits all. Right.
And do that. So what would Paul, and I'm rereading just another question that seems a balanced question, and I'm rereading Thoreau's Civil Disobedience. So what would Paul say? Would it be the same answer, or what would Paul say about civil disobedience? Or what does Scripture say about civil disobedience?
Well, there clearly are areas where Scripture indicates, we've looked at Daniel, we've seen Daniel praying with his window wide open, facing towards Jerusalem in a way that he could be seen, despite the fact that it was against the law. We also see the apostles asking in Acts chapter 4 a rhetorical question: should they obey God or should they obey man? The issues of when it's wrong to follow the government is when the government would put us in a position of sinning. And for the government to allow sin is a little grayer issue as to exactly how to deal with that. We need to follow the word of God for ourselves. We have privileges in a government that wants input such as voting and so forth from us that they did not have in the Roman Empire. But issues there have to be assessed based on: is the government allowing sin or are they making us sin? It becomes a very clear-cut thing what has to be done if they're trying to make us sin. How people are going to respond in areas of the government allowing sin, that probably has to be looked at a little more case by case. Other questions?
John, you mentioned that the Corinthians could only eat meat if it had been sacrificed. Was that culture, commerce, geography?
That was commerce. That was just the way it was set up. That everything went through the temples. All the meat went through it. So unless you owned, if it was your own produce, then it wouldn't be. But basically, the temples were the market for the meat, and then they were the wholesalers, and they ended up selling it.
Market.
Yeah. Okay, well, I guess we'll take a look at Daniel then.
It's a redo from last week.
Figured we had a small enough group last week that I would go back through it. This is an important enough passage that we don't want to skip over it. So.
Oh, that's right. We need to share.
Yep.
Share screen. Oops, don't want that. And we'll go on from the beginning.
Okay, very good. We have talked about ways that the book of Daniel is abused. So we spent 2 weeks. 1 week we looked at the anti-supernaturalist late date, the book of Daniel, and in so doing they make it so that all of the prophecies up through the Greek Empire become not prophecies, but it's after the fact. And all the evidence is that Daniel was written when the book says it was written. One of the strongest arguments against the idea that it was written within the Greek era is that the book of Daniel does appear in the Greek Old Testament, and the Greek Old Testament of necessity was translated prior to the Battle of Panias, prior to 198 BC. So there's no way that the Book of Daniel would already have known, that the writer of the Book of Daniel would have already known about the Maccabean Revolt and its the events that happened after it, or, you know, and then there are further evidences that would consider that indicate, yes, this book was written when it was written. Furthermore, when the liberal late dates the book, you still have the predictions of the Messiah that are accurate to the timetable and so on and so forth, and there would have been no way to know that there would have been a fourth empire, the Roman Empire, apart from supernatural knowledge. That deals with the late dating issue of the liberals, but then it's a fascinating thing to look at what non-dispensationalists do. They will accept the accuracy of the Book of Daniel up until Jesus' crucifixion. Then at that point, they want to throw everything else out. So we have two groups of people that want to deny everything out of the prophetic portions of Daniel, with the liberals throwing out the entire book. But once again, Daniel is a prophet. He is dealing with events that he could not have known, and the only way that there would be knowledge of it at his day was because God had revealed it to him. So as we look at Daniel chapter 9, we have this as an outline. We will be spending quite a bit of time looking at verses 24 through 27. But let's start out with verses 1 and 2, where we have the predicted 70-year desolation. Going back to Daniel chapter 1, Daniel was part of the royal family. He was deported to Babylon in 605 BC. But Daniel chapter 9 verses 1 and 2 gives us a date, which would be 539 BC, the first year of Darius, which would be when the Persians have taken over from Babylon. So let's read verses 1 and 2. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Now, last week, I only had two passages that I had listed, the same two that are in our notes, but we'll have an additional passage that I want to bring to bear on this. But I didn't want to crowd the notes, so I didn't put in the third passage. The first prophecy in Jeremiah that Daniel is referring to looks at 70 years when Judah would be serving Babylon. And so it says, "And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will come to pass, when the 70 years are completed, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord. I will make it a perpetual desolation." Now, Daniel has seen that this passage has indeed come to pass, that both the king of Babylon as well as the nation of Babylon have been crushed by the Media Persians. And so, looking at from this standpoint, this passage is fulfilled. But let's see what the Bible tells us in 2 Chronicles was the reason for the 70 years of captivity in Babylon. And so the chronicler there says, in 2 Chronicles 36, which is looking after the destruction of Jerusalem by Babylon, and the third of the deportations to Babylon. And those who escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon. This is, of course, Nebuchadnezzar, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Essentially, what had happened was that the regulations for the nation to keep sabbatical years, every seventh year they were not to plant, but the land was to be fallow, they had ignored that for 490 years. Well, 490 years would have 70 years of Sabbath. Those 70 years, the land did not rest, so God said he would let it rest by taking it away from Judah and putting it under the control of Babylon. So that's the reason for the captivity being 70 years. But now we'll turn to the second passage that's in the notes, and this one is looking at, well, what becomes of Judah? What are God's plans for it? The first passage in Jeremiah told us that God was going to punish Babylon, but what does he say here? This is also from Jeremiah, and it would be the second reference that Daniel will be looking at. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. So notice, the first passage out of Jeremiah that referred to the 70 years was looking at punishing Babylon, but here it's looking at there being a restoration for the nation of Judah. We will talk more about this passage later. But Daniel is reading in the text, and he sees that God has plans both to bless Israel as well as the already accomplished plan to punish Babylon. That causes Daniel to reflect and to say, maybe I ought to be praying for the Lord to bring about his word to restore the nation. So, what he is going to do in verses 3 and 4 is to look at God's loyal promises. Now, the reason that I speak of them as loyal promises is that they are based in God's chesed, his covenantal loyal love. So, he recognizes this, and upon that basis, he is going to pray. Let's look at Daniel's recognition of the character of God. Then I set my face toward the Lord, God, to make requests by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and his mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. Now that would be an apt description of Daniel, but if we think about the nation of Judah, it was only a very small percentage of the people that did actually go back to Judah when they were given the opportunity. He's looking at his character, but his character is not one that's necessarily shared by the rest of the country. Now, question that we have to ask is, what covenant is it that Daniel is looking at when he speaks of God's covenantal loyalty? Now, we have four unconditional covenants in the Old Testament. The Abrahamic covenant is the umbrella one in Genesis that makes three basic promises unconditionally to the nation Israel: land, seed, and blessing. When I say that it's unconditional, it is not if you are a great people, then I will enter into this covenant, but if you aren't, I will abrogate it. The issue instead is when. It's not if, but it's when. And so we have amplification of this particular covenant in three smaller covenants that also are unconditional. We have the land covenant in Deuteronomy 28 through 30. We're going to be taking a look at that. That gives the conditions under which Israel is going to experience God's blessing in the land. They own the land, they have the title deed, but just like our government has said to many business owners, we're going to keep you locked out. They put the yellow tape around and say, you can't go there. Israel, under the Abrahamic covenant, was given the title deed to the land of Israel with its full dimensions that are described in Genesis 15. However, the land covenant expresses the conditions under which they will have an increasing portion of the land under their control, or whether they will suffer a decline and ultimately expulsion. They have the title deed, but God said, I'm not guaranteeing that you will always enjoy the full limits of your land. In fact, there has never been a time when Israel has possessed the entire boundaries that are given in Genesis 15. Those boundaries extend clear up to the Euphrates River, clear to the Mediterranean Sea, clear to the River of Egypt. Now, River of Egypt is not the Nile. It is Wadi El Arish, which is approximately where the border is between Israel and Egypt presently. It's not a straight line as much of the border is between Israel and Egypt today, but the Wadi El Arish is roughly in that vicinity where the line is currently drawn. The eastern boundary is not specified. And so my contention is that in the millennium, the question is, how small will Saudi Arabia be? Because Israel's eastern boundary is not specified. Israel has never possessed the full boundaries going north or south. And who knows what the boundary will actually be going eastward. Okay, that's the land covenant. Then we have the Davidic covenant. That unconditionally promises the seed, that we have someone qualified to sit on the throne and an eternal kingdom with only one dynasty. Very interesting when you compare between the southern kingdom of Judah with the northern kingdom of Samaria or Israel. They had many dynasties up north, but there was only one dynasty the entirety of Israel's history. And it's also fascinating that both Joseph and Mary were said to be of the house of David. They were within the royal family, with Joseph being in line to take the throne, other than the fact of the curse of Coniah being that no physical descendant of Jeconiah would ever sit on the throne. But he had the legal right, and he was able to confer that via adoption to Jesus. Mary was within the royal family. She was also House of David, but she was not in line to easily ascend to the throne. You know, it's like when Charles and Diana married back when, he was in line for the throne, but Diana was within the royal family, but there would have needed to be a lot of people dying before her part, her branch of the family, otherwise would have come into the line for a succession to the throne. New Covenant, Jeremiah...
John, before you go farther, I have two questions.
Sure.
First question, the southern kingdom had two dynasties, Saul and David, but was Saul's Benjamin, and then David's Judah?
Okay. That's correct, but it's not relevant. The reason that it's not relevant is that the Davidic covenant was made to David long after the death of Saul. So what he was promising was there would only be one dynasty from then on.
Okay, and that's for all of Israel, one dynasty.
Right. Okay. Now, since you raised that, I will raise a question that sometimes is raised in this regard. God made promises to Saul that he was willing to establish Saul's dynasty forever. And then that was withdrawn. My sense there, and he did not formalize it in the way that he did to David, with a covenant as he did with David, but my sense as to how it could have been accomplished with Saul would have been fairly easy to have brought it under the promises of Genesis 49 to the tribe of Judah, because Saul's daughter, Michal, and David were married, and it could easily have been that the lineage would have gone through Michal, which would have meant that it would have been David would have ended up coming into that, and at the same time, it would have fulfilled the promise that was offered to Saul. The last of the covenants under the umbrella of the Abrahamic is the New Covenant, and that is yet to be entered into with both houses of Israel. It will be entered into in the future at the time that the millennium begins. So now the question is, which covenant is Daniel referring to? And I believe because of what he says, he's specifically looking at the land covenant under the Abrahamic covenant. And so with that, I'd like to look at some land covenant statements. Remember the concept of the land covenant, it does not undo the title deed that Israel has to the land, but it is looking at the conditions under which God will expand the nation's territory and the circumstances under which he will bless it. Now, it's extremely important in this to notice which I command you today, fourth line of verse 1. So let's read this verse, this set of verses. This is at Deuteronomy 28, the opening part of the land covenant. Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. It is often done, but I believe it's sloppy to do so, that people treat this as though it's part of the law. But the land covenant, I believe, is excluded from the law because it's the commandments which I command you today. It's the commandments contained within the land covenant. So the land covenant says basically that if they continue to take the land as they were supposed to, rather than compromising with the people that were occupying the land of Israel and taxing them or putting them in servitude or things like that. All of those types of things, if they compromised, they were going to end up going into idolatry, and they would be in violation of the land covenant. As long as they are not in idolatry, they continue to take the land in obedience to the commands of the land covenant, God will bless them. These are the commands which he commanded them this day. If they do that, God will give them prominence. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, blessed shall you be in the country, and so forth. Now, it's quite fascinating the way that this covenant is set up. That we have blessings and we have cursings, and the blessings and cursings are parallel to each other. Verse 3 starts the introduction to the blessings. Now, I'd like you to notice, by contrast, the curses. And notice how parallel the wording is here to what we found in 28:1-3. But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in this city, cursed shall you be in the country. Now let's put those side by side. And so what I have set forth here are four blessings and four cursings. You'll notice that the second and third are put chiastically, but you'll also notice that the wording parallels. Look at verse 3. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. By contrast, if they don't obey what is in the land covenant, cursed shall you be in the city, cursed shall you be in the country. Then verse 4. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of your ground, and the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle, and the offspring of your flocks. Go down to verse 18 on the right-hand side. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of your ground, the increase of your herds, and the increase of your cattle, and the offspring of your flocks. Verse 5. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Verse 17. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Verse 6. Blessed shall you be when you come in. Blessed shall you be when you go out. Verse 19. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. So the concept that happens here in the land covenant is all the blessings will be reversed if they go into disobedience. But if they are obedient, they are under the blessings. Now, the time of Joshua was probably about the best time in the nation's history. That was one time that they were obeying what they were supposed to do, and all the way through Joshua, there's a continued gradual conquest of the land. But then you look at the time of the judges, and things were shrinking. They were coming under God's cursing. Now, the cursing will never take away the title deed. That was given in the Abrahamic covenant. That is not called into question by the land covenant. When it gets really bad, there's expulsion from the land. Yes?
I have a question.
Yes? What it comes down to is the issue of the when is God going to fulfill what he promised to Abraham. And the when is determined by their faithfulness, but their faithfulness or unfaithfulness does not determine whether or not it will happen. what ends up happening with the...
But isn't that part of what he promised? He told him your descendant is going to have this land.
He did promise that. But...
So now they are on the land, but they're not enjoying it. They're not embarking faithfully.
But notice what he told Abraham in Genesis 15. He told him, you're going to die... let's look at Genesis 15. Starting at verse 13. Then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants or your seed will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and they will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now, what we have stated there is, Abraham, or Abram, this is not going to be fulfilled in your lifetime. You're going to die. And it's going to be at least 400 years, because there's going to be 400 years of servitude. And then he says, afterward, but he doesn't say, immediately afterward, I'm going to bring the covenant to its fruition, and I'm going to carry out all that's promised. What is certain is God will do what he promised. But God is not abrogating the Abrahamic covenant to say that essentially the when of it happening is going to be at a time of obedience by the nation. That's not an abrogation. Notice even in what God has said there in Genesis 15, he said he is going to allow the Amorites to continue to build iniquity so that he can judge them. Is giving indication that there are features about this that he has not clued Abraham in on. And I would say we get a lot more detail about things that God has in mind on all this, but none of what he says abrogates the covenant. Because it's clearly in God's timetable when he's going to fulfill it, and he expresses that there are conditions for the national enjoyment of the land. They can be expelled from it. And one of the things that he, and I don't remember the address on the passage, but he said at one point that little by little they were going to be able to conquer the land, because if he gave it all to them, they would turn away from him. So,
that makes sense.
What we have here in Deuteronomy 28 is that it expresses the ultimate cursing. The ultimate cursing is that they will be driven out of the land despite owning it, having the title deed. The Lord will bring you and the king whom you set over you. So notice that's anticipating that they are going to have a king who's going to be disobedient in this case, not the Messianic king. They are going to have a king over them, and they are going to find themselves being expelled from the land. Giving indication, there's going to be quite a period of time going on before God brings this all to fulfillment. The Lord will bring you and the king whom you set over you to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone. And you shall become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among all the nations where the Lord will drive you. Expulsion from the land is the ultimate cursing in the land covenant. Now, but Deuteronomy 30 expresses the issue of repentance when they return. And this is the Hebrew word shuv, which is equivalent to the word metanoia in the New Testament. And I put a when, it's an and there, but I, just to shorten it, I didn't put verse 1. When they return to the Lord, shuv, and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you, and gather you from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. And Deuteronomy 30 amplifies on that, but I've only cited verses 2 and 3. It's a larger section. But this fits very comfortably into what we see in the New Testament. In Matthew 3:2, John the Baptist's message to the nation was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Messiah will regather the nation. And the concept of the kingdom being at hand is saying, if you want for the kingdom to come, and you want the Messiah to regather you, you need to repent. You need to do Deuteronomy chapter 30. And so that was John the Baptist's message. And then once John the Baptist was imprisoned, Matthew 4:17, that's a typo, it should be 4:17. After John the Baptist was imprisoned and Jesus was in Galilee, then Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When we go to Acts chapter 3, which we've talked about at various other times, so I haven't cited it in its fullness, when Israel repents, Jesus will return from heaven and restore all things. In particular, he will restore the kingdom to Israel per Acts 1:6-7. Involved in all of that, of course, is a regathering of the type that was predicted in the book of Ezekiel as well. And so the land covenant is very much an issue in the New Testament as we see the issue of repentance, national repentance for Israel as a precondition for them of being the generation that is regathered. Now the promise is, Israel will be regathered, the Messianic king will reign, and one other thing that we ought to bring to bear in this, all regenerate members of the nation of Israel from all dispensations are going to be there in the millennial kingdom. So no one's going to miss out. All of Israel, all Israeli believers of all dispensations are going to end up being there in the millennium. They will enjoy the promise that was made to Abraham. The issue is not will they, the issue is when. And Romans 11 makes it very clear that Israel is going to respond properly at the time of the second coming.
Hey John, just if you go back, if you don't mind, before Acts 3:19.
Sure.
Yeah. I think that's what you're talking about, Peter's sermon. and silos. So we were teaching before about that the generation can have to perish because of the rejection, where Jesus said, "What a curse on their generation." So how both of them would reconcile? That's assuming that they did
receive repent. The one generation curse that occurred in Matthew chapter 12 was saying that that generation would not experience this. But even when you look at the Acts 3:19 passage, it does not negate what Daniel 9 says. Daniel 9 says that there has to be a tribulation. There has to be the 70th heptad. Jerusalem has to be besieged prior to the start of the 70th week. The way that I express it when trying to address this issue is, if Israel were to have repented, let's say that they were to have repented at the time that Peter is preaching to them in Acts 3, it would have put them on a fast track to the kingdom. It is not that the kingdom could be set up immediately without all things that had been prophesied, which included the destruction of Jerusalem prior to the 70th week, because Daniel chapter 9 puts it in the gap between the close of the 69th heptad and the start of the 70th heptad. All prophetic passages would have needed to be accomplished. How quickly could it have happened? How short could the church age have been? Well, I don't know how short it could have been, but I think it could have been pretty short. And so,
John, did you just say that no matter what, the destruction of Israel had to happen in the 7 years after that?
Yes, because Daniel chapter 9, verse 26 puts the destruction of Jerusalem as an issue that happens between the end of the 69th and the start of the 70th. Yeah. Right. So, I mean...
Okay. That makes sense. I have, Joseph, one thing I want to say. Just make sure I'm right on this, John, because I want to try to help Joseph and everybody else understand these covenants. So you said there were four unconditional covenants: Abrahamic, land, seed, and new covenant. And there's a conditional covenant, which is the land covenant.
Well,
and in that land covenant is the if you do this. So the unconditional part was they were going to get the land. The conditional part is, when are you going to be in it, occupy it?
Yeah, it can be expressed that way. Ultimately, the land covenant is an unconditional covenant in the sense that it's raising what ultimately becomes a when issue, that there will be a generation that will be obedient.
Okay, so a better way to say it is, it's unconditional, but when they occupy it is conditional.
Yeah.
Then in chapter 30, verse 1, the one you left out, he says, "Now it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, the blessings and curses which I've set before you." So he's saying, you're going to be blessed for a time, you're going to be cursed for a time, but these are going to both happen before you possess the land.
Right.
So he's already saying that there will be a time that you don't obey and a time that you do obey.
Right.
He's saying that this land, you're not going to occupy it until after this happens.
Right. And it's unconditional in the sense that there will be a time that he will regather them. That will happen. There will be a generation.
Before that happens, both of these are going to happen.
Yes. The blessing and the curse, not the blessing or the curse.
So that's how they can not possess it right now and still have the unconditional covenant be in place.
Right. It's a when issue. That's the overriding thing. It's not, if you mess up, bye-bye covenant. It's not that. Okay, so let's look again at what Daniel prayed as he started it out. He said in verse 4, "And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and mercy." Word for mercy is chesed. And it has a ch. So you notice the H has a dot under it. So it's like the CH in Bach. It's not Bach, the musician. It's Bach. And so chesed.
John, is that the same one where you say the best seda? It's actually that seda there. That's the same one. Chesed.
Yeah, the second letter there is a somic. And so it's one of three S's in Hebrew.
No, I mean the same one, like
when
Jesus
did
that
pool
of Bethesda. It's actually...
Oh, okay, yes. Bethesda is a house of Chesed.
Chesed, okay. So I want to make sure that's the same word.
Okay. Yeah. And so this word, whenever it's encountered, it is presupposing a covenant, and it's looking at God's loyal love towards the nation based upon his covenant. And so notice, he says there that God keeps his covenant and his chesed with those who love him. Daniel is able to pray confidently because he knows that the covenant, the land covenant to which he's appealing, is an unconditional covenant. And so it's on that basis that he approaches God. And we notice that he does so, he's, shall we say, as Hebrews says, he's approaching the throne of grace boldly because he knows what God has promised. Daniel is not arrogant as in his approach, but he has the confidence that God is going to do what he's promised. And so notice it also mentions that he came with sackcloth, and he's been fasting, he's coming with ashes. Now sackcloth is made out of goat hair. Unlike burlap, it's similar to burlap, but burlap is made out of jute, whereas you're looking at goat hair for the sackcloth. So it's pretty scratchy, and that's one of the reasons that they used it in times of mourning. What Daniel is trying to do is keep himself from being distracted by food or anything else. He wants to be very focused in his prayer. I think he's giving us an excerpt out of what he prayed. I'm sure that he prayed much longer than the passage that we have listed for us. So I think he's given us the heads or the main points out of it. But where does he start? He starts by confessing the sins of Israel. At a later point, he's going to make it clear in this passage that he also saw himself having sinned. And that so he's making confession, but his confession is on behalf of the nation, but I am just indicating that we will see later on in the passage that he is not excluding himself. He's not saying, them guys sinned, and you know, I was perfect. He recognizes that his confession of sin is not purely on behalf of others. And so verses 5 through 14 he's confessing sin. This is quite appropriate to the terms of the land covenant, because the land covenant was looking at issues of idolatry and things that were directly related to the content of Deuteronomy 28 through 30, but particularly idolatry is very much in focus. So,
hey, John, this is Joseph. Isn't this verse 5, I guess, when he's confessing there till 14? Is he interceding on behalf of the nation?
Yes.
In this case, is he a priest too?
Obviously, he's not able to make any sacrifices, but he's out of the tribe of Judah. He's part of the royal family, but he's in a position as a prophet to do things short of offering sacrifices. So, in a sense, he's intercessory action is like a priest, but he's not a priest. So he says, we have sinned, and I don't think he's excluding himself. Later on, he's going to speak about his own sin. But we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. So specifically, the nation has rejected God's word. They also have rejected the prophets, and the prophets were there to bring people back to the word of God. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers, and to all the people of the land. So we've got a pretty broad stroke of indictment. And, it's common for Jewish people to look at, God has failed us in light of what all that he's promised. But what Daniel is saying is, you are doing exactly what you should be doing in light of the land covenant. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us, shame of face as it is this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those near and those far off in all the countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. Notice, he's not limiting it to those that have been banished from the land to Babylon, but elsewhere as well. He's looking at prior deportations, like the Assyrian one, and so forth.
Hey, John, before you go any further, is there a difference between sin and iniquity?
I don't offhand now remember which word is used here. So I'll look that up for next time as to specifically what word he used here and its significance.
Okay.
Then he makes an appeal to God's chesed once again. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore the curse and the law and the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, taking law in general sense, the five books, the servant of God have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. And he has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us, by bringing us a great disaster, for under the whole heaven such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. Remember, land covenant has turning, returning to the Lord as being essential for the regathering. So, he requests forgiveness and restoration of Israel, verses 15 through 19. Again, the prayer that he's issuing is one that's based on Deuteronomy 30. It's based on God's promise to restore the nation when the nation turned. And notice Jeremiah's second 70-year prophecy, the one that talked about the regathering. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed. Now, the one thing that I'm sure Daniel was thinking is, after, right now. But he's going to find out that God is not ready to fulfill the covenant now. After doesn't say how quickly after, but it will happen after. Daniel's able to look at that first passage that I listed where he would, at 70 years, judge the king of Babylon and he would judge Babylon. But in this prophecy that Jeremiah has made, he didn't say immediately, I'm going to fulfill the land covenant. The nation isn't ready. And God predicts to Daniel that it's going to be quite a period of time before the nation will be ready. So after doesn't say immediately after. You know, it's like when our kids were little, we'd say, I have to go to bed, I have to go to sleep, and after that, there will be more presents that will appear under the tree. Now, it didn't mean immediately when they fell asleep, all of a sudden there were more things under the tree. After just means at some point, doesn't mean immediately. And so, very important, after does not guarantee immediately. Now we have Gabriel arriving in order to clarify all of these things to Daniel. So, it's really important. So therefore, Gabriel comes in order to clarify things. Notice starting at verse 20. Now while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, I made note he has included himself within the picture, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God, for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man, and that's going by appearance, he's an angelic being, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. Now, they obviously weren't making offerings there in Babylon, but it would be at the time it would have been offered if he had been in Jerusalem. Now, we've seen Gabriel earlier in chapter 8, where Gabriel was part of the clarification of that vision. Verse 22, and he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. Now, it's important to note here, I had said earlier that I believe that Daniel has greatly truncated his prayer. Because look at how Gabriel says, When you first started praying, I came.
What is truncated?
Shortened it, abbreviated it. Gave just the main points of it.
Okay.
And so that gives indication right here that the prayer was longer than what Daniel has given to us. He has summarized the prayer that he's had, and Gabriel is there so that Daniel will understand the vision. Daniel will understand the meaning of verses 24 through 27. Now, this is a short passage, but it has a lot of meat in it, so let's dive in. We'll look at the 70 heptads, the 70 sevens. Your Bibles say weeks, but the word just means a unit of seven. We'll talk more about that later. So, verse 24, 70 weeks or 70 heptads are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression. That's the first point. Second point, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So, the first question that we have to ask is, who is it that is involved? It says, for your holy city and for your people. And so, that's going to be extremely important because it's saying that the timetable involves the nation of Israel. It's not a timetable that involves all the events. What is not being prophesied is 490 years is going to happen as continuous time, and at the end of that 490 years, the millennium will begin. It does not concern the church. This is not a timetable that involves the church. And because the events that are described do not concern the church. There are six issues related to the nation and to Jerusalem. Let's look here at a basic dispensational chart. Genesis 1 through 11 looks at what I would call the first dispensation, that of Gentiles, is before Israel was created as a nation. So the only term that we have for describing all of humanity is Gentiles. So up until the call of Abraham in Genesis 12, God was dealing with the whole of the world, and he seemed to deal with it by family units.
Hey, John.
Yes.
Combining like three or four dispensations into the Gentiles there.
Yes. My.
I just want to make sure because
yes.
My study was different than this. There's a governor, there's the conscience, and all these other stuff.
Right.
Okay.
Yeah, my approach to dispensations is to look at people groups. And so, Israel. I don't have the first part and then the law because it's all a people group. And so I do see the subdivisions that are articulated within seven dispensational system of Schofield.
This is more simple to remember.
Oh, yes. And so Genesis 12 through Acts 1 is dealing with Israel. Then we have the church, Acts 2 through Revelation 3. Then we have a resumption of Israel with the tribulation, because Daniel chapter 9, this very passage, makes it very clear that it's for your people. And so, since my dispensational chart is working on people groups, it's very easy to say the tribulation is a resumption of Israel. And so you notice, though, I skipped Revelation 4 and 5. The reason I skipped them is they're in heaven. They're not on earth. I believe that they happen actually during the interval between the church and the tribulation. We don't know how long that interval will be, The church age on earth is ended by the rapture, but the tribulation doesn't begin until the covenant is signed, the covenant that's mentioned in Daniel 9:27. So there's a gap of an unknown length of time. Revelation 4 and 5 can be dated within that gap.
Is that where they get the pre-trib?
Well, that's part of how we get it. But many people think that the signing of the covenant and the rapture are essentially simultaneous, or they think that the rapture begins the tribulation. Rather, we would say it ends the church age, but it is the covenant that begins the tribulation. And we have an unspecified gap in between there. But Revelation 5, I believe, sets forth that there actually is a gap as an implication of the chapter. Revelation 20 is the millennium. 21 and 22 are after the millennium, but that's outside of the historical overview, so therefore I don't include them within dispensations. So, what Daniel is being told is that there's going to be 70 groups of seven time units that are going to be the completion for your city and for your people. So in other words, Israel and Jerusalem, most of that time that's included in the 1 through 69, well actually all that's in 1 through 69 is within Israel. It's the closeout of the dispensation of Israel, but then tribulation is the last heptad, so that is after the parenthetical church is inserted.
Now, I have in my notes the nation of Judah, southern kingdom. Is it Israel or is it just Judah?
Well, it is. Notice what Daniel did in his prayer. Let's see. In verse 11, he said, "Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice." And then he spoke about how the nation was in exile in places other than Babylon. Let's see, that notice what he said in verse 7. "O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face as it is this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those near and those far off in all the countries to which you have driven them because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you." So, I think the primary focus is on Judah, but I think he's looking in terms of when the land covenant is fulfilled, it's going to involve the whole nation. Right.
So that would be all of Israel.
Yes.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, so there are six things that are listed in verse 24. Those six things are prerequisites for the millennium. None of them have happened. Finishing the transgression, making an end of sin, is not talking about the payment for sin on the cross, but it's talking about when Israel will be in a right relationship to God because their transgression, their rebellion, their sin has been ended. And and the reconciliation for iniquity, that's going to allow the kingdom to be established and for all of Israel to be regathered. So bringing in everlasting righteousness, that happens with the millennium. Sealing up vision and prophecy is where the prophetic events have all been accomplished. And anointing the most holy place is when the millennial temple will be established so that it is able to offer the memorial sacrifices that will exist during the millennium. The sacrifices during the millennium are not going to be expiatory, that is, they're not going to be dealing with sin in the same way as they covered in the Old Testament, but it's essentially going to be memorial in nature, looking at how they prefigured what Christ accomplished once and for all. These are six things that deal with the millennium. And so it is these six things that have to happen in order for God to be able to establish through Jesus the millennial kingdom. And so what we're looking at here are features that are tidying up all of the things that need to be done in order that the promises can be fulfilled to Abraham. Abrahamic covenant and all of the successor covenants, the land covenant, Davidic covenant, and new covenants.
So, John, just what comes to mind is the gap. And so we're in the gap now, obviously. We're in the gap. And what comes to mind is like Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 is... is that the same gap that Isaiah is talking about, the increase of government and ruling, which seems like a description of the millennium, but the prior untrusted child is born, seems like some of that has happened, there's a little gap in Isaiah 9. I've always thought, is that true? Like this where the gap is in Scripture?
Right. You know how when you're out in the plains, you're out in Bennett, and you look west, you see the foothills and you see the mountain peaks. And they look like they're not very far apart, whereas it turns out that they're further apart than they look like. And Old Testament prophecy, quite regularly, things look like they're right next to each other, and it turns out that they're separated. The perspective that the prophets had was like being out at Bennett and looking at the Rockies. And so we get to the New Testament, and more detail is given, so the perspective becomes one of where you are up in a drone, and you're up, and you can say, oh, hey, that's a... sizable distance before you actually hit the summit. And yeah, and so there are a lot of passages that the juxtaposition of two events that seem close when you look from this way, but then when you look this way you see that they're further apart. Sure, let me illustrate it in a very interesting passage. Look at Luke chapter 4. Verse 16, so he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now let's look at Isaiah 61. Actually, I forgot one more thing. Jesus said in verse 21, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." But now let's go to Isaiah 61. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console all who mourn in Zion, to give beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning," and so on and so forth. He would not have said, "The passage has been fulfilled in your hearing," if he had read the part that went into the millennium. So he stopped before it got into the millennium and said, "This part's been fulfilled." Well, actually, they're fulfilled. They're fulfilled at the second coming. And that Israel's rebellion is going to be ended, because at the second coming, people are going to believe and they're going to repent. Where Romans 11 says that all Israel shall be saved. So their transgression, they're going to look and they're going to look upon him as one whom they pierced, and they're going to say, "Oh, we've been rejecting him all along," and they're going to say, "We've been in rebellion," and their rebellion is going to end.
So this, all six of these things are going to happen simultaneously?
Yes.
Okay.
Good brief discussion of it in chronological aspects of the life of Christ. So, amillennialists want to see things being fulfilled at the cross, and they reinterpret these, but it's looking, their transgression, their rebellion against God, their sinning against God in the way that they had in violation of the land covenant, that's coming to an end right then. And God is going to make reconciliation for their iniquity. He's going to accept them. And he's going to accept them not only individually, but nationally. He's going to bring in everlasting righteousness, because there he is going to be a king on planet Earth, and God's will is going to be done on Earth as it is in heaven. The sealing up of vision and prophecy, all the things will have been fulfilled. And the most holy place, the new millennial temple, is going to be dedicated. I mean, all of this is going to happen right at that point.
Okay. And what was the name of the book again?
Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ.
You can.
And the author is Harold Honer. Okay, so now it's important for us to understand this word heptad, this unit of seven. And so I have some ways to illustrate some of this. The wife says to the husband, "I need a dozen for breakfast." And the husband comes back with 12 donuts. She was thinking eggs, but she said dozen, and he's thinking, well, dozen donuts for breakfast sounds good. The point is, dozen does not tell us a dozen of what. And the Hebrew word that is used is similar in the sense that it means a unit of seven. It doesn't tell us seven whats. Now, in Hebrew, words have three consonants for the basic dictionary form. But then when you change the vowels, you end up having different nuances. So notice how I can have swim, swam, swum, swimmer, swimming. But when we hear the SWM, we have the idea of someone propelling themselves through the water. But the vowels or the suffixes having an ending all give us different nuances. They help us to understand a few things that we don't get from just having the vowels. Hebrew functions similarly.
Or consonants.
So anyway, whatever I meant. Now, we have a Hebrew word, Shema.
Thanks for keeping him honest, Diane.
And so it has three consonants. A Shin, a Beit, and a Gayin. And Gayin has a just a sound. So the word for seven is Shevat. The word for seventh is Shvi'i. The word for sevenfold and the word for seven somethings. And that's the word that we have, the word there that's on the bottom. So notice when you have these three letters, these three consonants that are in yellow, those indicate an idea of seven. But nothing in the word tells us seven what's. So notice it can be seven if it's one fork, seventh, sevenfold, or seven somethings. So this is from Brown Driver Briggs Lexicon. They have two basic definitions. A period of 7 days from a given time, so it would be a week. And then we also have, as the second meaning, a heptad, or 7 of years. And so the concept here is that it's just a unit of seven, and context is going to tell us whether it's 7 days or 7 years or conceivably seven something else. And so what we've had in the context here, everything's been talking about 70 years. And then when we went to the Second Chronicles passage, where it talked about the 70 years of captivity, giving the land rest because of the sabbatical years that had been ignored. Well, the sabbatical years had been ignored for 490 years. Seven sevens. And so the first half of the chapter and the second half correspond. It's talking about years, it's not talking about days. So, if the husband said, I had a great dozen for breakfast today. Well, dozen doesn't tell us what the wife was thinking. She was thinking of eggs. He was thinking of donuts. So now, let's see if there's any evidence within Daniel 9:24 through 27 that it would be talking about years instead of talking about days. And so first, let's look at Daniel 9:27. 9:27 is of necessity going to correspond, since it's looking at the 70th heptad, it's going to correspond to the first 69 heptads. If the 70th heptad talks about years instead of days, then we would expect the first 69 also to. But notice what happens. In verse 27, he, the false prophet, shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and so on and so forth. Do we imagine that he's talking about a week of days. On the face of it, it looks like it's going to be a longer period of time, or else we have a covenant that's broken within only a few days after it's implemented. But now we have something else that's interesting. Let's turn to Daniel chapter 7, verse 25. That's a passage that we considered earlier. Daniel 7:25, which is looking, I would argue, at the second half of the tribulation. It's looking at the last half of Daniel 9:27, the last half of that heptad. And what does it say? It says, "He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand." He's going to have military power over them for a time, a pair of times, and half a time. That comes out to 3.5 times. Well, then look at Daniel chapter 12, verse 7. It also uses that same terminology. It says, "Then I heard the man clothed in linen who is above the waters of the river, and when he held up his right hand and left hand to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever, that it shall be for a time, a pair of times, and half a time, and when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished." Again, that looks like it's talking about that second half of the tribulation. Remember how Matthew quotes Jesus talking about the abomination of desolation as a yet future event, and talking about there's going to be tribulation up, and then after that, there's going to be the worst tribulation the earth has ever faced. And, you know, it really seems like we're talking about a 3.5 year period of time. What's fascinating is to look at Revelation 11, verses 2 and 3. And this is also talking about the second half of the tribulation, but it puts two equivalent time periods, expressing them in different ways. Chapter 11, verses 2 and 3. I'll start with verse 1. "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple.'" So it's outside the sanctuary. It's looking at the court of the Gentiles. "Why? For it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. 42 months? 3 years. 12 times 3 is 36, plus 6 is 42. This is 3.5 years. But then notice verse 3, "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." If we're looking at 30-day months, which in prophetic passages, months are treated as 30-day months. 1,260 days equals 42 months of 30 days each, and it would equal 3.5 years or 3.5 times. Daniel 9:27 is equivalent to Daniel 7:25 and 12:7, Revelation 11:2 and 3. So starting with Daniel 9:27b, and the rest of the passage, they're all talking about the Great Tribulation, the second half of the tribulation. So this is an argument that this whole passage is talking about years. So we're looking at 77s of years, or 490 years, looking at 360-day years. So that now brings us to verse 25, which is going to say when the timetable begins, and it's also going to consider the ending of the 69th heptad. So in Daniel 9:25, it says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 heptads and 62 heptads. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times." Now the command that is being dealt with, that starts the timetable, involves the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem, including the wall. The covenant that meets that condition is the one that's in Nehemiah chapter 2. But notice that Daniel 9:25 says that the street or the plaza will be built again as well as the wall. People often wonder, why does it divide it up into 7 plus 62? We don't have an answer that's given by the text, but it's a reasonable hypothesis is that it took 49 years to accomplish the decree, that is to do the rebuilding, but then after that you have 62 more heptads until Messiah the Prince. Now, it's interesting that Messiah here is called the Prince, not the King. Talk a little bit more about that later. But Nehemiah 2 is the passage that meets the qualifications of this, that Nehemiah was in captivity, and after Babylon had been overthrown by the Medo-Persians, he was there in the capital city of Persia, and he was a cupbearer to the king. Now, as a cupbearer, what he would do is he would taste the wine before the king would, and that would make it so that if someone had poisoned the wine, it would be the cupbearer that would die instead of the king. And so it was expected that the cupbearer would always have a pleasant face. Well, let's look at Nehemiah chapter 2, and we'll start at verse 1. And that's going to set up for the covenant. And Nehemiah, as cupbearer, had an opportunity to speak with the king and to make a request. So in Nehemiah 2:1, it came to pass in the month of Nisan, which corresponds roughly to March, second half of it, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. So we can date this. The year of this covenant is that's going to result, it's going to be in March of 444 BC. "When the wine was before him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, 'Why is your face sad since you are not sick?'" You haven't been poisoned. I can tell that your sadness isn't because you've had some bad wine. "But what's going on? This is nothing but sorrow of heart. So I became dreadfully afraid and said to the king, 'May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when my city, Jerusalem, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire?' Then the king said to me, 'What do you request?' So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you may send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it.'" And what ends up happening is a decree is issued giving him permission to do so, and letters are given so that he can show it to all of the officials, saying that he has clearance from the king to rebuild the walls of the city of Jerusalem. This is the decree, and Nehemiah 2:1 records data that allows us to date it as the starting point of the 69 heptads. So, March 444 BC, and I'm not going to go through all the math. Honer gives the math and so forth, that when you convert 360-day years into roughly 365 and a quarter days, it's a more precise figure that's slightly over a quarter to make up for leap years. The fact that the solar year is not exactly 365 and not exactly 365 and a quarter all enters into this. When you go out 69 heptads, 483 years, 360-day years, that's when it's converted into our years. The conclusion, when Messiah presents himself as prince, is March 30th, AD 33. That is Palm Monday. Now, we've explained before why it has to be Palm Monday, why it's not Palm Sunday. First reason, they didn't have refrigerators. And so when a meal was prepared for Jesus, it was not prepared the same day he arrived. It would have been a day later. He arrived 6 days before Passover. 5 days before Passover, the meal was prepared. 4 days before Passover is when he made his triumphal entry. But he entered the city of Jerusalem in John 12 as the prince. Going back to the coronation of Solomon, he rode the royal donkey as prince coming in to be coronated. And so the concept here is Jesus is still prince. He was coming into the city for a coronation, but he was never coronated there. And so he came in as prince, and notice that's how it's worded in Daniel 9:25. Until Messiah the prince. He was presented on Palm Monday. And interestingly, from that point forward, Jesus changes from saying, my hour has not yet come, to saying, my hour has come. He started that right there. We find that statement within chapter 12, and we also see it reiterated in 13:1. So the 69th heptad was brought to its conclusion on Palm Monday. But then we have the fascinating of chapter 9, verse 26. This is the place where we find that there is a gap. Let's go ahead and read verse 26. And after the 62 heptads, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. And till the end of the war, desolations are determined. Now, what's fascinating to note this is there are events in verse 25 that are in weeks or heptads 1 through 69. Verse 27 talks about events during the 70th. But verse 26 talks about events that are after the 69th, but before the 70th. That tells us right there that there is a gap. Messiah was not cut off. It wasn't that he died during the first 69, but he was crucified after the end of the 69th. The culminating event of the 69th heptad is that he was presented as prince, his triumphal entry. Afterwards, It's when he's crucified. And Jesus repeatedly says in the Gospel of John, my hour is not yet come. My hour is not yet come. We hit Paul Monday and he says, the hour has come. And also the siege of the city of Jerusalem by the Romans is talked about in verse 26. It doesn't happen within the first 69, and it doesn't happen within the 70th. It happens between them. This is another one of those examples where when you read it, if someone were to ask Daniel, well, how long does verse 26 say, take to happen? He would never have guessed that it would be almost 2,000 years and we'd still be talking about it hasn't yet been fulfilled. But it's giving indication right within the text that there is a gap. But now the question becomes, how can a huge gap be right? Again, I take us back to verse 24. Verse 24 told us that the timetable dealt with your people and your holy city. It doesn't say that it has anything to do with something that was a mystery in the Old Testament. The Old Testament never predicted that the church would happen, that there would be Jews and Gentiles with equal access to God. This is not a timetable of the mystery. It's a timetable of the last periods of Israel. The 69 and 70, not the time in between. God is preparing Israel for the millennium, or God will prepare Israel for the millennium during the tribulation. That will be a resumption of Israel time. There's nothing indicating that this timetable includes anything but a timetable for Israel. So, I'll make an illustration. This illustration, first time I ever used it was last week. Let's say that you have an agreement with a carpenter for him, and he has a certain hourly rate. So he comes in at 8 a.m. Monday through Friday for 2 weeks. Each day he works for 8 hours. He has a half-hour lunch break. His first day was May 4th, 2020. He finished at 4:30 p.m. on Friday, May 15th. And he bills you for 271 and a half hours. You complain because he only worked for 80 hours. Well, he's billing you for his time at home, his time asleep, his time commuting, his time eating. He's not trying to bill you for 8 hours per day, 5 days a week, for 2 weeks. He worked 10 working days, 8 hours each day, but he's trying to bill you for 24 hours a day from the time he started until the time of the end. Now, notice, 271 and a half is a lot more than 3 times 80. 80 times 3 equals 240. What you understood him to be billing you for was his working hours, the time that he was working on your project. Now, next time I do this, I'm going to have it that he actually spent some time working on some other people's jobs. And so it was the 2 weeks was accomplished over a period of time longer than 2 weeks by the calendar. When we look at Daniel 9 and its timetable, it's working hours. It's when God is working towards the 6 things that are prerequisite to starting the millennium. Church age is not part of that time. It's not part of the timetable. And so, there's no problem with a gap. The passage expects a gap, but it didn't predict how long the gap would be, but it predicted that there would be a gap, And the thing that ends the gap and starts the 70th heptad is the covenant being signed. And that simply hasn't happened. And the New Testament tells us that the church won't be on planet Earth when that covenant is signed. We will have been raptured prior to that. So, that brings us to the 70th heptad, verse 27. Daniel 9:27. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for one heptad. But in the middle of the heptad, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. So, the altar has to be in place, even at the start of the tribulation. In order, because the covenant is going to give Israel permission to offer sacrifices. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate. And that, as Jesus explains, is the abomination of desolation that happens in the middle of the tribulation. Matthew 24 and 25. Even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. It is not until these 70 heptads for Israel are completed that the millennial kingdom is set up. Daniel was praying. Daniel was saying, oh, wow, it looks like you're ready to restore Israel, because you said after the 70, you're going to restore us. And Gabriel says, yep, sometime after the 70. But let me lay it out. There's a 490-year timetable for the nation, which is not the whole of the time. There's going to be a gap of an undetermined length, but God is going to be working towards fulfilling the Abrahamic and the land covenants over a period of 490 years with the nation. This passage is of extreme significance for us understanding the whole of prophetic history. Without this passage, we would have no idea that the tribulation is a 7-year period of time. We would have no idea that the issue is going to be that when that 7 years is complete, that Jesus would install his kingdom. And when we look in the New Testament, we see clarifications of that. But this is the foundation upon which all prophetic timetables for our future, that is for the future of planet Earth, are that they rest. Any questions?
So John, is the time that he's cut off until the signing of the covenant is the gap?
Yes. It's looking at the cross. It says he shall be cut off, but not for himself. In other words, he's paying for other people's sins, not for his own. He's cut off, he's killed, but not for himself, not because there was any fault in him. Okay. I would say they belong to after the 69. They belong to the gap. Yes. Right.
Okay.
Because it's after he after Messiah the Prince that he's cut off. And it's after he's presented as prince that the Romans come in. So both of them are controlled by the after.
And that includes, when you said siege, that includes AD 70, right?
That's the siege was AD 70.
So that's all of the 69th, too?
No, it's after the 69th. Yeah, all of prophetic history rests on these four verses properly understood.
Pretty important verses.
Yes.
That's why we have it twice now.
Yep.
I think I need to go through it again in my head as I'm sleeping.
Yeah, I would strongly recommend Honer's book. He has a whole chapter devoted to this passage. Let me say something else about it. Between this passage and John chapter 2, that's the only way that we know the date of Jesus' crucifixion. John chapter 2 is where we're told that on his first Passover that the sanctuary had been built for 46 years. Now, I'm differentiating between sanctuary and temple precincts. Two different words are used by John when he's talking about the court of the women and the court of the Gentiles. He's talking about the overall precincts of the temple. He uses the word hieron. But when he's talking about the holy place and the holy of holies, he uses the word naos. Now, it's not important to remember which Greek word, but it's important to note that he uses two different words, and so does Josephus. And why is that important? Josephus tells us that common labor built the outer courts of Herod's temple. But then he tells us that the sanctuary, and he uses the same word that John uses for the sanctuary, and he uses the same word for the outer courts. So in other words, he says, naos for the holy of holies and holy place, and he uses hieron for the outer courts. John also uses naos for the holy place and holy of holies, and John uses hieron for the outer courts. Josephus tells us that the outer courts were built by common labor from any tribe. But Josephus tells us that the naos, the holy place and the holy of holies, was built by Levites. Furthermore, he tells us, he gives us the date that they started building the sanctuary, the holy place and the holy of holies. And he tells us that it took 18 months. And guess what? If you go back, or if you say, it took 18 months to build it, we come up to a certain date, and you add 46 years to it, guess what Passover you come up to? Passover of the year 30. Then, when you look after that, as Honer argues in the same book, when you look after that, And you have a Passover that occurs on a Friday. The next one of those that happens is on the year 33. And so we're able to say that the first Passover of Jesus' ministry was the year 30, and the last Passover was the year 33. John includes three Passovers. There's one that he doesn't mention. So we have John requiring at least 2 years between the first Passover and his last Passover. But the timetable to have a Passover that's on the right day of the week comes out a three-year date, and so what you're looking at is 30 was the first Passover of his ministry, and 33 was the last Passover of his ministry. It's only by way of John's gospel that we're able to come to those dates, and it's fascinating to have John's gospel repeatedly saying, "My hour has not yet come, my hour has not yet come, my hour has not yet come," and then once he passes the triumphal entry, "My hour has come, my hour has come." So John dovetails with the book of Daniel, and he gives us the chronological markers that the first and the last Passover would be the years 30 and 33. So Daniel 9 is important for a whole series of reasons.